Today's lesson is titled, The Son of God. If you want to, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, or you can just listen. I'd like to start by reading from Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 30. This is when Gabriel appears to Mary. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." You know, the most fundamental truth about Jesus' identity is the fact that he is the Son of God. And yet, perhaps because that fact is so fundamentally true, it's something that we just sort of take for granted, and maybe we don't stop to think about everything that that means. What exactly are we saying when we say that Jesus is the Son of God? What does that title imply? What does that terminology suggest? And what I want to suggest today is that the title, Son of God, describes both the nature of Jesus and the standing of Jesus. And because of what he has accomplished for us, it can describe our nature and our standing too. So the first thing that we need to understand is that by acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God, what we're really saying is that Jesus is God. There's so many different places that we could look to, so many different scriptures that we could reference, but just think about what these scriptures say. Colossians 2 in verse 9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Philippians 2 in verse 6 says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Hebrews 1 in verse 3 says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." When we think about the things that the scriptures tell us about the nature of Jesus, what the scriptures are bearing witness to is this fact, that the Father and the Son consist of the same fabric. They have the same essence. Yes, the Father is distinct from the Son. There is interaction between the Father and the Son. But there is one God. There is one divine nature. The Father and the Son both have it, both express it. Look over with me in John chapter 1. I really like the way the Gospel of John begins to really communicate this truth that's hard for us to understand. How can the Son be distinct from the Father? And how can there be one God, which Jesus is? And John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, I think really explain that to us as best that anywhere does. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." What we see in these opening verses of the Gospel of John is that the Son's existence is from eternity past. He was not created, but he was actually involved in creation. He is the agent of creation. He doesn't derive life from another. He hasn't been given life, but he himself is the source of life, according to this reading. And so when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as it says in verse 14, "We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so when we see Jesus, we see God. Isn't that exactly what Jesus claimed? In John chapter 10, in verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Do you remember what he says to Philip in John 14, in verse 9? Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. I've always been amused at the boldness of Philip. Let me just see the Father, and that would be enough. I would think so, Philip. But what Jesus says to Philip is, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And if you look down in John chapter 1 in verse 18, if you're still here, it says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so what we see in Jesus is this amazing opportunity that the unknowable God, the spiritual God, the God that dwells in unapproachable light is a God that can be known. That when we see Jesus, when we know Jesus, we see and know God because Jesus is God. We see God's love. We see God's compassion. We see his joy, his sorrow, his anger, his righteousness. All of those things are put on display in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that is what the incarnation was all about, was to express divinity in terms of humanity. And by his very nature, Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so when we talk about him being the Son of God, just as the son of cat is cat, the son of bird is bird, the son of man is man, the son of God is God. But this term doesn't only describe his nature, the term also describes his standing. Look with me in Colossians chapter 1. This is a beautiful text where Paul describes the nature and standing of Jesus as the Son of God. And I want to read these verses with you. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, notice that as Paul describes the nature of Jesus as the Son of God, that he describes both the nature and the standing of Jesus. And the fact is, you can't really divorce one from the other. Because Jesus is God, he is God in his nature, and he is also God in his standing. But here in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. When we see him, we can see what is invisible. We see God. But it also describes him as the firstborn of all creation. Now, don't get this wrong. Some people read that and say, look, Jesus was created. He's the firstborn of all creation. That's not the point. The term doesn't describe Jesus as being created, but what it's actually saying is that he outranks any created thing. Because he is God, he's in a category all of his own. At the end of the day, there's only two categories. There is the creator and the creation. There is God and not God. And Jesus is in the first, the highest. Verse 16 tells us that all things were created through him and for him. And since all of these things are true about Jesus, he is qualified to be the head of the church. He is preeminent in all things. Now, think about this in terms of an inheritance or an estate. You know, if you are the son of somebody that is wealthy and powerful, then that entitles you to many of the privileges of wealth and power. You are the heir. You are the one that inherits all of those things. And that's exactly what the term Son of God tells us about Jesus. That he is the heir of all things. That he shares in God's riches. He shares in God's power. He shares in God's authority. because he is God's son. If you look over in Hebrews chapter 1, it makes this point to us very clearly. And let's begin just by reading Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 6. It tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Stop there for a minute. Notice again that it is impossible to describe the nature of Jesus separate and apart from the standing of Jesus. Both of these things are related. Verse 3 is a verse that we read just a few moments ago, that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The idea is almost like the rays coming off of the sun, that as the sun brings warmth and light to the earth, God has brought warmth and light to us through Jesus. But the point that this text is making for us is the high standing of Jesus, the exalted position of him, the unique greatness that he has. And the point that Hebrews is making here is that he is even greater than the angels. Angels are pretty great. You know, you read about some things that angels did in the Old Testament, particularly, and they were pretty powerful. You read about descriptions of angelic beings, cherubim, seraphim, living creatures. I would be terrified if I saw any one of those. And yet what it tells us here in verse 4 is that Jesus is not only superior to angels, but much superior to angels. There's no comparison. It's not even close. The greatness and the power of angels pales in comparison to the greatness and power of Jesus. And the reason why is because it tells us in verse 4 that he has inherited a name that is more excellent than theirs. He's inherited a name that is more excellent than theirs. Do you suppose that your life might be different if you inherited an excellent name? The name Carter is not a particularly excellent name. I'm told that the president is a distant relative of mine. I've never heard from him. Growing up, Aaron Carter was a big deal. I don't think I'm related to him. He was a pop star, for those of you who were not growing up in the 90s and 2000s. But suppose that you had inherited a last name like Bezos, or Gates, or Musk. You know, politics aside, whatever you think of those men and the things that they do, that would be a pretty amazing name to inherit. Because with that name would come the entitlement to great riches and great power. You would be entitled to unimaginable wealth. And the point here is that because God is Jesus' father, he is entitled to everything that belongs to God. What an amazing truth that is about him. Look down in verse 7. Let's keep reading. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, notice that these verses are a quote from Psalm 45. And yet, verse 8 tells us it's attributed to the Son, or it's directed at the Son. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He calls the Son of God, God. Jesus is the Son of God with all of the power and authority that that would entail. He himself has a kingdom. And if you were to look further in verses 10 and 11, it makes the point even more strongly. Verses 10 and 11 are a quote from Psalm 102. Now, if you were to go back in your Bible to Psalm 102 and read the way that psalm begins, you might be surprised. Because the way that that psalm begins is by saying, "Hear my prayer, O Yahweh." A prayer directed to Yahweh, to Jehovah, to the Lord God, is a psalm that is again directed at Jesus. Yes, Jesus submits to the Father. And yet, Jesus himself is king of an everlasting kingdom. He not only shares God's nature, he shares God's standing. And he is the heir of all things. So why does that matter for us? I mean, it's exciting. It's at least exciting. It's interesting to me. But why should we care? And if you look further in Hebrews, it actually tells us why this is significant for us. If you go to Hebrews chapter 2, begin reading here in verse 9. It says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me.'" Do you see the point? When we appreciate who Jesus is as the Son of God, we appreciate what it is that Jesus has done for us. That he has made it possible by his death to share his nature and standing with us. Jesus' whole mission was so that me and you could be his brothers. That me and you could also be sons of God. By suffering and dying, the Son of God has brought many sons to glory in verse 10. In verse 11 and verse 13, he refers to us as his brothers. And so when we appreciate the nature and standing of Jesus, we'll be able to appreciate the nature and standing that's available to us. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. I really like the way that Paul explains this concept to the Galatians here. And in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, this is what Paul says. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So what he says here in verse 26 is that as many of you, verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. And what he's describing is that when that happens, that our identity is changed. In verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. Now, the thing to understand is that obviously these Christians maintained their individual identities. It wasn't like they all dropped their first names and said, like, okay, we're all named Jesus now. You know, if you were a slave in the first century, that doesn't mean that you could go to your master and say, "Hey, I'm not a slave anymore. I'm a Christian." That wouldn't work. He's not saying that men and women have no distinction or that there should no longer be gender roles. He explains that clearly in other places, like 1 Corinthians 11. But what he is saying is that our identity in Christ is now the identity that comes first. That before we think of ourselves as anything else, we think of ourselves as being in Christ. Before we think of ourselves as being Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, our identity in Christ is our primary identity. And so it's like Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, just in the previous chapter. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What's being described is this transformation of our identity. That when we are buried with Christ in baptism, we're dying to ourselves and we're being raised to walk in newness of life. And it's a life that's no longer defined by my desires or my preferences or my personality any longer, but it's totally shaped by the desires and preferences and personality of Christ. And in a sense, it's like I went down into the water and it was Christ Jesus who came up. Now, obviously, we have a whole lifetime of work ahead of us to try to grow into that. But that's the idea. Is that I died, I went down into the water, and it was Jesus that came up. I am now considered a son of God. And that's why in Galatians 3 and verse 26, it says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." All of you are sons of God. I've heard well-meaning brethren before describe the saints as being sons and daughters of God. And I know what they mean. What they mean is that, you know, there is no preference on God's part, that all of us can be God's children, whether you're male or female, you can be a son or a daughter of God. But what's interesting is that the New Testament actually makes that same point much more strongly. Nowhere does the New Testament call us sons and daughters of God. Instead, what it says in verse 26 is, you are all sons of God. Look at Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7. It says the same thing. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see, in the ancient world, it was not daughters, but sons who enjoyed all of the rights and privileges of being the heirs. It was the sons that inherited their father's estates. And so what the gospel actually tells us is that whether you're male or female, you can be a son of God. You have the rights and privileges of sonship. It's the same thing that Peter says to husbands in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Remember, he tells them, your wives are heirs with you of the grace of life. Male or female, slave or free, you all share in sonship. And in the gospel, both men and women can become sons of God. Now, at this point, I do feel like I need to clarify a few things, qualify a few things. Because the New Testament does present us with this amazing truth that as we think about who the Son of God is, that me and you can also become sons of God. But there is always going to be a distinction between us and Jesus. Jesus is uniquely wonderful. Jesus is uniquely glorious. He is the only begotten Son of God. But what the New Testament talks about is how we can be adopted into God's family. We can be brought in, and in a sense, we can be born again. But Jesus is the one who created the universe. Jesus is the one who lived a sinless life. He died to take away the sins of the world. He is worthy of worship, not us. But the truth is, he wants us to become sons of God through adoption. If you look over in Romans chapter 8, this is exactly what is being described for us. Romans 8, beginning in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What Paul is describing here is what Jesus wants for us. Jesus wants for us to have the same relationship with his Father that he does. Just as Jesus was able to pray, Abba, Father, he wants us to pray in the same way. To be united with God, to be close with God, to have an intimate relationship with God. Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 21 that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. You see, Jesus wants us to share in the relationship that he shares with God. In the same way that Jesus called upon God as his Father, he wants us to call upon God as our Father. And if that's true about us, it will radically transform everything about who we are. It's a transformative identity. Because when we live as sons of God, the Son of God will share his nature and his standing with us. Isn't that exactly what Romans 8 and verse 29 is telling us? Romans 8 and verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." You know, there's a sense in which we shouldn't be conformed. We shouldn't be conformed to this world. That's what Romans chapter 12 says. We ought to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. But what are we being transformed into? We're being transformed into the image of his Son. We're being conformed to be like him. God is shaping us. God is molding us. God is helping us to become the kind of person that Jesus is. He's our older brother. You know, I grew up as the oldest of four brothers. And if you were an older sibling growing up, then you probably know how frustrating it is when your younger siblings want to copy everything that you do. You know, if I turned my hat around backwards and my brothers turned their hats around backwards, I would turn my hat back forwards just to be different from them again. And we would go back and forth and back and forth trying to not let them copy me, and they're trying to copy me. That's what younger brothers do. But the fact is, that's exactly what Jesus wants us to do. He's not frustrated by that or put off by that. Look over in the book of Ephesians. I like the way that Paul describes this process here in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 15 tells us, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. What a thought. That as we continue to speak the truth, as we continue to meditate on God's word, as we continue to learn and to grow, what's actually happening is that me and you are being transformed. We're growing up. We're leaving our immature ways behind. We're growing up, as it says here in verse 22, it says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The idea is that we are growing up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We ought to be thinking about everything that Jesus ever did, everything that Jesus ever said, reading those stories, hanging on every word, and asking ourselves, how can I be more like him? How can I learn to think like him? How can I learn to talk like him? How can I learn to live like him? How can I grow up to be like my big brother? You know, when you think about the fruit of the Spirit, isn't that exactly what would describe Jesus perfectly? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things describe Jesus. And when the Spirit is leading us and when the Spirit is changing us, what's happening is the Spirit is making us more like him. And that's exactly what we were made for. You realize that? You were made in the image of God. And every single one of us has sinned, and every one of us falls short of his glory. But in Christ, we can become what we were made to be. The way that Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 4 is that we can become partakers of the divine nature. We can share in the nature of God. We can share in the nature of his Son. But we also can share in the standing of Jesus. You see, Jesus is not just sharing his nature with us. He's also sharing his standing with us. The New Testament tells us that we reign with him. We rule with him. We triumph over sin and death with him. And when the end comes and when everything else is defeated and destroyed and passes away, we will live forever with him in the presence of God Almighty. We have become joint heirs with him. We've already read in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, and that's the way it describes us. Fellow heirs with the Son of God. Joint heirs with the Son of God. And I'm not sure that we can really even fully appreciate what that means. But our inheritance is unspeakably great. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 4, Peter calls it an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I really like the way Paul discusses this, though. Look in 1 Corinthians 3 with me. Sort of an obscure reference here. Paul is discussing the way the Corinthian church is changing, and he's cautioning them about the kind of teaching that they're listening to and how they're being influenced and how they ought to think about their teachers and things like that. But look at the way he ends this chapter. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 21. He says, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Do you see what it means to be a son of God? To be a son of God means that everything that belongs to God belongs to you. That's how inheritance works. One day, my kids will inherit everything that I have. I'm not going to take any of it with me. I hope they're not expecting a whole lot. But whatever's there will be theirs. But what Paul is describing is that if we are sons of God, everything that belongs to God belongs to us. He says in verse 21, all things are yours. Whether it's the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, as a son of God, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. What a blessing. What an inheritance. What a standing that we have with the Father because of what his only begotten Son has done. It's interesting that when Saul is converted in Acts chapter 9, that he's on the road to Damascus, and remember, Jesus appeared to him on the road, and he was blinded by this great light, and he goes on to the city, and Ananias tells him what to do, and he's baptized into Jesus at that point. But you know the very last thing that Saul says in Acts 9 before he's converted? In verse 5, he asks a question. After Jesus appears, after there's this great light, after he's, you know, blinded by it all, the question that he asks is, "Who are you, Lord?" That's the last thing he says. And Paul doesn't speak again until he begins to preach in verse 20. And the first thing he says after this experience is, "He is the Son of God." You see, isn't that the question that changes everything? Isn't that the question that defines everything else? Who is Jesus? Who is this man? What's significant about him? Why is that important to us? And the important answer is that he is the Son of God. You know, that's the same question that Jesus asked his disciples. In Matthew 16 and in Mark 8, Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And remember, they gave him some answers. They said, "Well, you know, there's some people that say that you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets." You see, people didn't understand the value of Jesus. People didn't understand the significance of Jesus. People didn't understand the goodness of Jesus because they didn't understand the identity of Jesus. They didn't know who he was. And so what Jesus says is, "Well, who do you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus pronounced a blessing on Peter because Peter realized that he was the Son of God. And if we understand and if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we will be blessed as well. Because to understand who Jesus is to understand who we can become. We can receive the blessings of being sons of God when we put our faith in the Son of God. And by his sacrifice for us, we can share in his nature and his standing. That's the gospel. And if you want to respond to it, you can do that before you leave. I hope the lesson's been encouraging to you. But if you want to become a son of God, you can do that today. You can be buried with Christ in baptism. You can be raised to walk a whole new life, no longer as yourself, but as Christ, as being in him and him in you. If you need to make your life right with God in any way, if there's any way that we can help you, we want to let you know that you have an opportunity to do that before you leave. You can make that decision at any time. You can call me or one of the elders here, and we'd be happy to help you. But if there's something you need to do before you leave, do that before you do that. Do that before you leave this building. Come to the front. Let us know while we stand and sing.